It is always, brethren, a great joy and an honor to be in your midst and to fellowship one with another in the bond of the Holy Spirit who fills the body of Christ throughout the world. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17, reading to chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, reading to chapter 5 and verse 2. Hear now God's inspired and infallible word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Amen. This is the living word of God. Let us once again ask his blessing. Lord, we do humbly and earnestly entreat thee that thou would be pleased to bless this word to our hearts and grant us, Lord, that with all readiness we may receive this teaching from heaven. We ask it in the Savior's wonderful name. Amen. The Apostle Paul has been writing to these Ephesian Christians who in their own generation had turned from the false religion in which they had been raised up, many of them, and had abandoned. They had left it all behind. You know that great and amazing story of the transformation of the Ephesians, so many of them, by the power of the gospel, so much so that they come to the public square bringing all their books of the dark arts, and they throw them down and someone gets a torch. Do you know that's always what happens when Christianity comes and changes lives? It touches people. No, it does more than touch people. It takes people, turns them upside down. In fact, it turns them right side up. But it revolutionizes their lives. But it does so in a way that they're not coerced. They're not having their arm twisted behind their backs. No, they freely abandon what they had previously counted precious and enthusiastically embrace what perhaps before had been repulsive and unthinkable. Has that happened to you, my friend? Has this message, has this word revolutionized your life? Well, these Ephesians were revolutionized by the transforming power about a message of a man from Palestine, Jesus Christ. And Paul so very beautifully describes their conversion, doesn't he, there in chapter 4, when he talks about them learning Christ. You learned him, not just about him. You had an encounter with him in the preaching of our message. You learned him, and at that moment your old man died and you became a new creature. You put on a new man and you began to be renewed in the image of God. And yet, although something had radically changed, although a revolution happened in the hearts and lives of each and every one of those Ephesian Christians, still there were remaining elements of the old existence, which was going to have to be consciously and daily put off. And the new identity, consciously and actively and daily put on. Once we're saved, although something definitively happens once and for all, the power and the dominion of sin is broken, and the grace of God comes streaming into our lives, still there's a battle that begins. And every day there's got to be, as it were, a new conversion all over again. Put off all those old things that characterized your former Gentile identity, and put on all those new things that characterize your new identity as a new being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gets very specific, doesn't he? Christian preaching always has to get specific because we live specific lives, don't we? Our sins are very specific, aren't they? It'd be nice if we could just brush them under the carpet of generality, but we know better, don't we? And the particular virtues that must characterize the new life are not just generalities, but are specific ways of thinking and speaking and acting. That's what Paul does there in Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. He describes it very precisely and particularly, covering so many different categories. The way in which we manage anger, the way in which we speak, what we do with our hands. Do we any longer appropriate what belongs to others? Or do we work with these hands? No, we should work with these hands that we might have something good to give to those who have need. A surplus, not just for us and our loved ones, but for others who come into hard times. Well, what happens in verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5 is that Paul condenses all of this and summarizes it under two basic imperatives. Ever imitate God and ever be, that is, ever love like Christ. Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Let us consider first the first summarizing imperative, how Paul condenses it down and says, if you want to have an overarching rule and a principle that can help and assist the particular living out of the Christian life, then principle number one, ever imitate God. Believers in this world are to imitate God. The word there in the Greek is the word that can be translated over mimics, in fact. Those who, down to the smallest detail, do act in the very way that they are trying to represent somebody else. Well, the idea here is of copying. fashioning ourselves after someone else here in the text. It is God. Believers are to imitate God as their own blessed Heavenly Father and all those virtues belonging to His image that is being restored and recreated in them. Now, a little about this principle of imitation, because as it is often the case in God's Word, the things of God are described in terms that readily meet our human experience and understanding. We encounter, don't we? If we don't ourselves participate in the very act of imitation. Well, what exactly is involved in imitation? Well, I think certainly in the first case, there is a love and an esteem that we have to someone else because of some virtue, some skill perhaps, some ability that is in them. We admire what we see. We see that. Oftentimes, we think in terms, whether we do it consciously or subconsciously, we realize that those people, whether they are older than us or not, but they're on a different level than we are, and we look up to them. There's a love of esteem, a love of appreciation that we have for them. You can see this all throughout the world. It's not unique to any one particular society. You go to some very poor countries, and there are not many prospects, it seems, for young people. But in some countries, they've got a national pastime that many parents, they attach a certain value to, and they hope perhaps my son is going to end up like one of those boys in the major leagues. So I understand it's the case in many Latin American countries that some children take up the baseball bat before they take up the pencil. Because they see some of their own people succeeding in the world. And they want that. They want that for themselves. And so they watch these men and they pattern themselves after them. They watch how they swing. They watch their stances. They watch how they respond to this particular hit. Well, that certainly is involved in imitation. There is a sight and a sense that there is some great thing or some excellence in someone else, and I look up to them. But you know, it can often happen that those people who are supposed to be role models aren't such great role models after all, and they don't really have any affection for the young people that look up to them. You can just imagine, can't you? Maybe you've experienced it yourself. You've looked up to somebody and you finally got to the ballpark and you want them to sign your ball. But they're not going to give you the time of day. And so perhaps the heart of that little child has just crashed and shattered into 1,000 pieces. Well, that's where a simple esteem of someone who is either more advanced in some area or another, that's where there's some deficiency in imitation, and that's where imitation can in fact stop. But imitation, it begins with an esteem of what we perceive as more excellent in others, but it's reinforced when we sense love. There's attention that's shown. There's interest, a genuine concern. And that only augments and that only reinforces that desire to be like that person. I think that's what Paul is speaking about when he's using this imagery from our day-to-day existence, when we esteem others and we pattern ourselves after them. And children, sometimes you see others who are younger than you and they look up to you and they copy you and maybe you find that a bit annoying, but don't you understand that they're admiring you and you should reinforce whatever good respect they have for you, if in fact what they respect is good, and I hope it is, by loving them and showing concern for them. I think perhaps a very vivid picture of this, perhaps you've read Laura Ingalls Wilder's Little House on the Prairie series. Pa, He's the kind of figure that is hard not to love. He's the kind of fellow that synthesized so many wonderful qualities, and you could understand why his children admired him so much. So firm and yet so tender. So strong and yet soft. Brave, hardworking, serious, and yet he could indulge in a healthy element of humor. And he could pick up the fiddle at the end of a long, hard day and play for the girls and let them sing and dance. And so you could understand why someone like Laura Ingalls Wilder would look up so very highly to her father. First, because what was in him was worthy of admiration. Second, because she felt love to her. So Paul takes that and he applies it to the family of God. He says that you are dear children, children of the Father, and to all those who are children of God, the image of the Father is altogether lovely to them. They see so many excellent and wonderful attributes all coming together in a way that is far superior to any other man that has ever been or could ever be. Not only that, but these dear children, these beloved children, they bear a family likeness to the Father. They see something of the Father in them by the grace of God, but they also sense this disparity. I'm like him, and yet I'm not fully like him. In fact, I'm very much not like him as I would like to be. But I esteem him and I value him and I aspire to be more and more like him. I desire to be God-like. Godly. Like him. Like our Father. And so, as those who are children of God, no longer children of the evil one, we are constantly attentive to him and by his grace pattern ourselves after him. But how much the more when we sense his free and sovereign love to us. Be ye therefore followers of God as beloved children. You have begun to sense his love, a love that began in eternity past, a love that continued at your birth when you were conceived and born in sin. A love that persisted even when you transgressed his law and broke his commandments again and again. A love that sent his son, his own precious, his only begotten son, to pay the penalty for these sinners. Well, there is a law. Not only a law of respect and regard from the lesser to the greater, but a law of reciprocal love. We love because he first loved us. And we're drawn to him, not just because we admire his excellencies. That's definitely a part of the new creation. A true admiration for God, but what cements it and what clinches it is that we sense his love to us. And when he didn't have to, he adopted us into his family. And he put his name on us and he called us his own sons and daughters. Before, we were not a people. Now we are the people, the children of the living God. And so be followers, be imitators of God as beloved children. To that end, dear brothers and sisters, as you seek to live out the Christian life, and you do that in this way of imitating God, contemplate him. Contemplate him. There can be no imitation where there is no esteem, no appreciation. And there can be no esteem or appreciation when there is no perception and understanding. Do you see? You can't admire what you don't see. Or in short, no meditation, no imitation. No pondering, no patterning. You see, if you're going to become godly, and you really do aspire to be godly, which is a sure mark of being a new creature and one who bears the image of God by grace, there is an initial perception of God in all of His glory. But it must continue. If we are to live out that Christian life, patterning ourselves after Him, we've got to be looking at Him. That means we've got to be dwelling on Him. We can't short-circuit this, brothers and sisters. You just can't. You can't say, all right, I've got my theology nice and squared away. Now I'm going to begin practical daily Christian living. It doesn't work like that. That's why Paul, after delving into the specifics and particulars, rises up once again in altitude to the generalities of Christian obedience. It's got to be a both-and proposition. It must be the specifics. There must be the plucking out of the right eye, the cutting off of the right hand, but there must be those overarching general rules that summarize and guide and direct. And so if we're going to imitate God, we've got to be looking at Him, studying Him, doing that, of course, by His self-revelation given in His Word, and then just letting it sit on your brain until it soaks in. David said, "My meditation of Him shall be sweet." And you cannot become godly. You absolutely cannot become like God unless you're constantly looking at God and studying Him and pondering again all His attributes and His excellencies, and especially His love to us. And so when we ponder Him and we meditate on Him as we must, and that takes time. No, God's not calling us to be hermits, to escape the workaday world and to go into the desert, into some cave where you have separated yourself from society, no longer subject to the contaminations of the world. That's a laugh. As soon as you escape it all, you find twofold in your own heart. He's not saying that you've got to stop working. No, in fact, if anything, God is the preeminent example for work. 6 days He worked and rested the seventh. But although we must continue in our callings, working with our hands, the thing which is good, that we might have something to give to Him that needs, that's not mundane, that's God-honoring, still there must be meaningful time dedicated simply to thinking about God. Brothers and sisters, have you been just thinking about God? I'm not asking you if you've been reading your Bibles every morning. I hope you've been doing that. I'm not asking you if you've been very diligent in family worship. I hope you've been doing that. But what I'm asking you, in the name of God, have you been thinking about Him? Does the smell of it come out of your clothes? That's what I'm asking. I had a friend who was talking with me the other night, and he says he used to work in an Indian restaurant. And apparently, I don't eat a whole lot of Indian food. I do like curry. But from what I understand is that being in that environment for a long amount of time, it comes off on your clothes. He'd come home, and he'd just be smelling it all over the place. Now, of course, for him who actually liked Indian food, that was a pleasant smell. But it's always, isn't it always a pleasant smell for the Christian when the things of God are just coming off of us, both for ourselves and for those who are godly as well? be imitators of God as dear children. And that means you've got to think about Him and study Him and look at Him from different angles. Perhaps there's been an angle that you've been neglecting for some time and you need to revisit that angle and to open up new vistas and new horizons into the glory of your Father. Not just Jesus' Father. He said, I go to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Study all the different dimensions of His glories, His wonders, His virtues, especially as He reveals Himself in the history of salvation recorded in Scripture. Distinctly contemplate and meditate how He communicates His loveliness to you, an unlovely and unlovable sinner, especially in the singular grace of adoption. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Let that soak in, brothers and sisters. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why you? Why me? Why did he take me into his family? Why did he set his love on me? Just think on it. And as you think upon him and all his excellencies, what the Puritans would call specifically here, the communicable attributes, those things that we can have some resemblance to him in, at that point, aspire to be like him and actively imitate him. Put it this way, imagine yourself like him. That's what imitation involves among men. You see that man, you want to be like him, and you imagine yourself like him. Well, the godly imagine themselves fully like God, as much as they can be as those who bear his image. Is my Father honest? Speaking the plain truth for my good? He is the God, as Paul says to Titus, who cannot lie. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. If God speaks only what is truth, then let my mouth no longer lie, but speak only that which is true. For we are members one of another. Does my Father ever speak what is unwholesome or unedifying? Does he not rather speak only what is good and useful to the sons of men? So I will not let any corrupt word come out of my mouth, but that which is good and useful for the good of my neighbor. Is my dear Father patient, slow to anger? A fuse that is so long that you don't see the end of it. He is. He is a God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So very patient with all the provocations that sinners provoke him with. And if he's slow to anger, then I will be angry and sin not. And I will not let the sun go down upon my anger. And I will not give place to the devil. Is my Father, however, angry with a righteous anger? Notice how Paul says earlier, be angry and sin not. The Father is an angry God. He is infinite in love and infinite in mercy, and yet he says he is a jealous God. Well, so God has created within me the capacity to be angry. I'm not to nullify that. It's something that God created, but it is to be harnessed and channeled towards righteousness, in favor of righteousness and against that which is unrighteous with all holy zeal. Look at Christ, the Son of the Father, who always looked at his Father and did those things that pleased him. And he goes into the temple and he is filled with rage. These people, what have they done to my Father's house? Well, if that is how my father is, that is how I must be. That is an excellence. That is not a defect. I think in this age of excessive tolerance, all anger is viewed as a defect. That's just not true. Does my dear father work? My father worketh hitherto, said Jesus, and I work. Does my father give from the fruit of his labor? Is he tight-fisted? Is he stingy? Does he hold back? Does he clutch what is rightfully his? The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Does he keep it all to himself? Or does he not rather lavish good and blessings and kindness upon the sons of men, and not just on the church, not just on the good, but also upon the evil? Isn't that what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount? You love those who hate you and do good to those who persecute you and they slander your name, that you might be like your heavenly Father. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So be like your Father. Be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Not clutching so tight to the things that you have, but giving them, getting rid of them. The children of God are a liberal people. Liberal, that is, with the things that they have, freely giving and not holding back. Is my Father kind, tender-hearted? Does he freely forgive? Absolutely. He's forgiven me the 10,000 talents. And when you've done that, and you've aspired after him, and you've begun and continued to imitate him, contemplate him all over again. The process never stops. Look at him again and again and again. Look at him, imitate him. Look at him, imitate him. Be therefore imitators of God as dear children. You know, the artist continually looks back at the perfect original in order that he might actually reproduce the image on the canvas. That's what he's doing. He constantly looks back again and again. If you're a good artist, you know that's exactly what you're doing. Unless, of course, he's got the image in his mind. That's a different thing. But for those of us just beginning, we've got to keep on looking back, keep on looking back. And that's what we, as God's children, must do. Constantly keep on looking back at the Father, that we might, by his grace, become more like him. Be therefore imitators of God as dear children. Before we go on, let me just ask you. Paul is writing to those who, by the grace of God, have become godly. They are godly, and yet they are nowhere near as godly as they would like to be, but they are aspiring after it. And the disparity between their likeness and the likeness of God, it's not something that pleases them, but they are pushing and they are striving by all that God has done within them to become more like their Father. To think like him, to act like him, to speak like him. So I ask you, and I want to ask you this, are you godly? Do you habitually think about God? Does the thought of God please you? Is the thought of God, his attributes, all his attributes, attractive to you? Even those attributes that tend to push men away, do those attributes, strangely enough, draw you? Have you sensed something of the warmth of his free and gracious love? And do you aspire to be like him? If not, my friend, if you are not godly, and please be perfectly honest with yourself, if you are not godly, you are not a child of God. Full stop. And I hope if that gets at your conscience that you'll go home and have dealings with God. Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children. Second, the apostle gives two summarizing imperatives for the Christian life. First, ever imitate God, and second, ever love like Christ. We need those particulars, but then again, we also need those generals, those general rules that motivate, that harness us in, that lead and guide us. Well, the second summarizing imperative is ever love like Christ. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now notice here, before we move on, that no sooner has the Apostle Paul thought and spoke of the Father than he thinks and speaks of the Son. Isn't the Apostle here and throughout his letters, and in fact throughout all of the New Testament revelation, is not Christ put on the same level as the Father? Theodoret, one of the church fathers, comments on this text. Here too, he reveals the equality of the Father and the Son. For having called them to be imitators of God, he then urges the same pattern with respect to the Son. The Father has bestowed forgiveness, the Son has loved us, and has given up his life for us. All of Christian theology is a theology of God, not just in the first two persons, the Father and the Son, but also the Spirit. And so Paul, no sooner is he done speaking of the Father and of the Son, but he also speaks of the Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. And a few verses later, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. True Christian theology honors God in his three persons, and that also shapes Christian practice. Christian practice is Trinitarian. You can have no God-honoring Christian practice that is not shaped after and patterned after the God who, although he is one, is yet three: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Well, that is a kind of aside. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Elsewhere, we learn that all the love is fulfilled in one word. With respect to our duties to our fellow men, it is this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You want to boil it all down? Take the first table of the law, condense it. There it is, Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And take the second six commandments, condense them, boil them all down into this summary: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, says Jesus, hang all the law and the prophets. Master them, and you've mastered obedience to God. Well, friends, there was one who, in fact, did master this law of love. He loved God truly with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength in a way that we could never do. But his obedience wasn't partial. No, it was complete. He loved his fellow man fully, completely. If ever there was a man who truly loved his fellow men, it was Jesus Christ. Consider the attractive example of Christ in his infinite love to his fellow men. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's philanthropy. That's loving one's neighbor as himself. He loved the us so much, thinking not of himself, but thinking of us, his neighbors. Not turned in on himself, not self-absorbed, not focused upon his own rights and his own interests, but thinking of his neighbor. Walk in love. If you want to summarize the Christian life, and if you want to be motivated properly and guided and directed in the Christian life, then walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But when we say that Jesus is the paramount example of love, we've got to say much more, don't we? Because his example was an unexampled love. That is, a love that this world has never seen and could never see again. Properly speaking, there can be no exact reduplication of the love that Jesus Christ has had to his neighbor. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he should die not for the good, but for the evil. Not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. There's a saying among theologians, between the infinite and the finite, there is no proportion. So, when Paul says, love like Christ, he certainly cannot say that you can ever come close to holding a candle to the love that Christ had towards his neighbor. You cannot reproduce what Christ did for his neighbor on the cross. Consider the extremity to which Christ's love drew him. He surrendered himself. He gave himself up as an innocent victim. He had done no sin, but he was that blameless and harmless Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot, offering himself up as a victim for the wicked. He gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And here we should just also make mention of the fact that this text, although it sets forth Christ as an example, the highest example of love, yet in the first case, it shows forth Christ as the penal substitute for God's people. You see, there are some people that when they look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, they say, ultimately, what that means is that God is displaying his love as an example to men so that men can see it and they'll be more loving. Well, certainly our text speaks of Christ as an example, but not in the first case. In the first case, he came to be a victim. But precisely because he was that great victim, paying the penalty for sinners, offering himself on that altar, as it were, accepting the flames of divine wrath, that the smoke of his suffering soul and body should arise into heaven and satisfy the nostrils of a holy God. Because he did something that could never be duplicated, he has shown us such love that actually incites us to love others, although we can never come close to doing exactly what he did, yet we can imitate him and ought to imitate him as far as we conceivably can. Like him. As that example of him who intentionally did set an example, who washed his disciples' feet, signifying, certainly in the first case, his willingness to suffer for them and that he would suffer for them on the cross. But intentionally saying, once I have done this once and for all for you, that you could never reproduce, yet I want you to use it as the great template for your love to others. If I, your Lord and Master, and you say well when you call me Lord and Master, if I have washed your dirty feet, then you certainly must wash each other's feet and follow my lead and follow my example. And you love each other as I have loved you. Walk in love. Let that, therefore, brothers and sisters, govern your relationships with each other in this congregation. Walk in love as Christ loved you. In your families, when you go home, and all the eyes of the people of God are not on you, and you can let your hair down a little bit. Yet, this rule is to be uppermost in your mind. Christ has loved us. And so, if He who has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor out of infinite love, let that therefore govern the way I think about my wife, the way I think about my husband, the way I speak to them. With respect or disrespect, with courtesy or heartlessness, with a rigid insistence that you always honor and respect me, or with a graciousness that forgives wrongs and is patient. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Just as you look at God the Father, dear saints, look at God the Son. And he that has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. Look at him. Behold his love, how he gave himself, and imitate him. Was not his love a humble love? The love of a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That means that he had to surrender. And he willingly surrendered the honor and the dignity that was his. He degraded himself. He lowered himself that he might serve others. He esteemed others better than himself, although he was the Lord of glory. And isn't that a paradox? And yet if he came down so low and degraded himself to become the servant of his creatures, dirty ones at that, is not our love to each other to be a humble love? A self-effacing love? Did he love sacrificially? Did he hold something back? Did he say, no, I can't give that. I'm not going to surrender this. No, he surrendered his body. He went there into the garden to meet Judas. Boys and girls, he knew Judas was going to be there. And he just gave himself up. He didn't leave anything behind. He was going to go to the Sanhedrin. He was going to go before Pontius Pilate. He was going to suffer the mock trial, and he was going to give up his body to be spat on and to be beaten. He didn't hold it back. He sacrificed it. He even suffered his clothes to be stripped from him, sacrificing his dignity in a way that he had never done before. He sacrificed himself. Why? Out of love. He gave himself. He surrendered himself. And no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I surrender this life. And I do it out of love. And if he's done that out of love, ought not we, although we could never come close to duplicating that, Ought not we to pattern ourselves after that same pattern of love? Such self-sacrifice? Certainly, can we not sacrifice our time for each other? We can get so busy. We fill up our schedules. We got everything nice and neat. And then the phone rings. He says, I sacrificed everything out of love. Certainly, you could sacrifice some time for each other. Time for her. Time for him. Time for them. Parents, time for your children. Certainly, it's going to cost us, and it must cost us. Sometimes it's going to be hard to release our grip and say, I've got to let this go. But if we love, even as we have been loved, we're going to have a loose grip. And just give it up. Just say, I'm not going to hold on to it anymore. You can have my time. You can have my thoughts. You can have my full and undivided attention. I'm not going to waste all my time thinking about my own problems. I'm going to sit down and listen to yours. I'm going to sacrifice my thoughts, my mind. I'm going to sacrifice my body. If I have to get up and I've got to do something because it's out of love to you, love to my neighbor, I'm going to get up. I'm going to expose my body to the inconvenience, the strain of the muscles. Sometimes the pressures and the pain. Certainly Christ exposed himself to strain, to pressures and to pain. The little one wakes up in the middle of the night. Time number 6. Fathers, can you sacrifice a little sleep? Because you know your wife has had such a long day. Oh, you see, we could multiply the instances. The point is here. This is a governing principle. Christ sacrificed himself out of love. So ought our love to be self-sacrificing. Is it perhaps our property or our wealth so hardly earned? It didn't come to us very easy. Perhaps you say, I had to scrape, and I had to pinch pennies, and we had to tighten our belts in order to have this. Christ, who is rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And so he surrendered what he had. He gave of his own sacrificially to the utmost. And so ought also we to be willing to sacrifice some of the things that God has graciously given to us to share with others who truly have need. Our love as Christ's must also be unconditional. Christ didn't put conditions on the love that he had to those whom he loved. He didn't say, I'm going to wait until Peter really cleans up his act. Then I'll love him. Or James and John, they're bickering about seat number 1 and seat number 2. I think I'll suspend my love until they realize that what they're doing is just downright arrogant. No, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them unto the end. And he didn't place conditions, stipulations. He didn't write some fine print into the contract saying, well, you've got to exhaust these demands before I give you my love. What does Paul say in Romans 5? When we were yet impeccable sinners, he loved us. Impeccable, sinless. No, absolutely not. He He loved us when we were yet without strength, when we were yet in our sins. He loved us unconditionally, and so too, that ought to be the hallmark of our love to each other, because He didn't place conditions upon us. He came to the prostitute with a heart full of love, without any slight uncleanness in His own heart, and He freely forgave her and loved her. So away with these preconditions to your love, because Christ didn't have any for you. And what ramifications that will have in our lives, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our churches, when we love like Christ without conditions, without stipulations, without contingency clauses. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Dear friends, He loved His fellow men. And He loved His God. He gave Himself for us, but He did it ultimately, as the text says, for God. And so sometimes we've got to love others because, and really all the time, we must love others because ultimately we love God. And that will often help us. I'm going to love this person because of God. Not because that person's so great. Not because I just pretend like He didn't say that 5 minutes ago. But I'm going to love Him. I'm going to love her because Christ loved me and because this pleases God. And it is a sacrifice that will also be savory to my God, who has so loved me that He did not withhold His own Son. And so, brothers and sisters, we have been given and are given many specifics and particulars. But we also have these generals. We also have these summaries to guide us and to direct us. Let us receive them. And let us not only receive them by faith, but let us also put them into practice. Tomorrow, in fact, as soon as we leave. Be ye therefore followers of God, imitators of your God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us. Amen.